Acts chapter 1, if you would, I want to, you know, the majesty and the glory and the omnipotence of God is seen all through Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, if you can't come very soon to the conclusion that God is in charge of all of this, it's very hard to read the Bible anywhere and not know that God has a plan, and it includes us, and I'm glad for that. And by the way, fellas, thank you for that music. Thank you for that wonderful playing. That's one thing that I never got enough of in Brazil, because the closest thing we had is just a good old guitar, and there's just something missing. And it's always good to hear this good music. And thank you, fellas and ladies, for doing that. One of the things that we when we begin reading Scripture is that there is no way that God could just create man and then hope that it would end the way he wanted it to without being a part of it from beginning to end. And I would like to speak about Judas. And Judas is a very, sometimes it's a hard subject. Judas Iscariot. As I was coming down is it 435 around the loop? I always forget that. And as I was breaking the law coming down casually, going along with all the other people, you know, at about 10 miles an hour over the speed limit, I got to thinking about what I was doing, because I was fixing to preach on this and preach on myself. And I thought to myself, and I'm serious, we came from I-70 at 70 miles an hour, and then you merge onto 435 up there off of 70, and there's no speed limit sign for quite a while. So I'm just doing 70. And I get down about 15 minutes, and I asked Rebecca, and I said, "Baby, what's the speed limit here?" And she looked up at the GPS right there in my face, and she said 65. I think it was 65. And I was doing 71 or 72, just a little bit over the 70 that I was supposed to do, so it's not really that bad. But I thought to myself, do you know something? God's law is like, and let me understand where I'm going, is like the law in Kansas City. It doesn't matter if you know that it's supposed 65 or if you don't know that 65. The policeman is not going to ask you, did you know it was 65? Oh, you didn't? Okay, that's all right. We'll let you go 70 because you didn't know. Is that the way the law works? No, that's not the way. It doesn't matter if you know what the law is, what you don't know what the law is, if you're conscious of it, if you're not conscious of it, if you're conscious and don't. It doesn't matter, because the law is established, and whether you know it or not or want to follow it or not or recognize it or not is still the law. And it's still going to catch you. God's law and God's providence and God's rule and His almightiness over this world is basically the same thing. You see, it doesn't matter if you admit it, if you like it, if you don't like it, if you follow the rules or don't follow the rules, it's still the law. And because of that, it's still God's law. And because of that, we are inexcusable. We can't be excused, no matter what we do. Judas has a lot of things that it can teach. I just want to mention seven things this morning that Judas teaches us. And I call it the teaching of Judas, and you can find things written about it also. But Acts chapter 1 verse 15 says this, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," the number of names together were about 120, "men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us." And let me ask you a question. Who numbered Judas with them? Well, Jesus did. Judas was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. He was part of the ministry. He was a part of Christ's ministry, and he was a part of the apostles. He was a named and called apostle, and you'll find that in your scripture. Now this man, verse 18, now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that that field is called in their proper tongue Al-Saldama, and that is to say the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. What could we possibly learn from this man called Judas? Well, first of all, Judas's name is Iscariot, and he was probably from Kerioth, which is an ancient city of Moab. Very fitting for him to be from Moab. And if you know anything about Moab, Moab is one. It was one of the fruits of Lot's sin with his eldest daughter. A fitting place from which to call Judas from. He seems to be the only non-Galilean of the disciples, of the apostles. He was from southeastern part of the land given to Reuben across the River Jordan, not on the same side as the Judean Jews. And we get the impression in Scripture that Judas was really never a part of that integral group that the disciples were. You don't see much of Judas at all, and you don't. And when you hear him speaking, he's speaking about money and what should have been done or what shouldn't have been done. But his call is not recorded. The other disciples, pretty much in general, their call is recorded. Judas's call to the bishopric, the ministry. Is not revealed or recorded in the Bible, but we know that Jesus called him because of Acts chapter 16 and 17. Jesus called all of his disciples, and he chose. And by the way, there were more than 12 disciples, and he chose out of those disciples 12 intimate followers. And Judas Iscariot is one of those 12 apostles. Luke chapter 6, verse 13 says, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. And that's how Judas became an apostle. Not just a disciple, a very private, intimate follower and personal friend of Jesus. He was an apostle. Now, God's plan for Christ's work as Redeemer not only included the manner in which Jesus would become a sacrifice for our sins, but it included the betrayer also. And he was announced hundreds of years before Jesus chose Judas out of his disciples. Psalm 41, verse 9 says, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Those are prophetic words about Judas and what he would do to Christ. Psalm 55, verse 12, for it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. Verse 21 says, he's broken a covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. That is the psalmist speaking in a prophetical manner about the betrayer of Christ. So when Jesus chose Judas, he knew exactly who he was choosing and why he was choosing it. And because Judas, as all other things that God does, Judas was the predetermined born betrayer of Jesus Christ. It could have been none other. Could have been no other. And he was chosen for that task. And we'll talk about the title that he is given in Scripture as the son of perdition. He is the son of perdition. So John 6:64 says, "But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning." And you know, every time the Bible says "in the beginning," when is the beginning to Jesus? Well, it's way before this place began, way before creation. I think in our direct context, I'm assuming that would be since Christ came on seed in that beginning. But I think "in the beginning" goes way further than that. "There are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning of all time who they were that believed not and who should betray him." I was sitting here as we were singing one of those hymns, as I was trying to sing, and I was thinking, you know, God's people are called sheep even before they're saved. Remember when Jesus said, "I've got 99 sheep here and I've got one lost sheep." That sheep's not in the fold, but it's still a sheep, isn't it? And Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he knew who his sheep were and he knew who his sheep weren't. The first lesson, the association with Christ or the church or good doctrine or Scripture does not produce salvation, will not produce salvation. Man was created in the image of God, and even in his fallen nature, he will naturally seek religion, but he will not seek true salvation, because number one, he can't. Number one, he doesn't desire it. Number two, he can't. Fallen man will make his own gods and worship them in his own understanding, and the world is full of options for that. Full of options. I feel sorry for there's a generation, a lost generation in America, and you folks see it every day. It's a generation that ranges anywhere from about 10 years old till about 35 years old here in America that have lost themselves in technology. And that doesn't mean all these people are. These fellows probably fit right in there, and there's some young men here, young people here, young ladies. I'm speaking in general. They're lost in technology. They depend, they live, they breathe, they desire, they're in this little tiny box, and technology is what dictates to them what their next move is, what their next thought is, what their plans in life are going to be. And that box is so small, and yet it's so big because it's the World Wide Web or whatever. And yet there are so many gods in that little box called technology. There's so many gods, so many directions, and none of them, folks, technology has led more people astray than I think we care to think about. And we've been pointed in a direction exactly the opposite of which way we ought to go. And technology is a fun way to get there, if you know what I mean. But fallen man will make his own gods. The titles that men take upon themselves in this religious world we live in, they take great titles, but that doesn't make them disciples. You can turn on the radio and TV and see all kinds of disciples, but just because they're disciples doesn't mean that they're true believers in Christ. You see, Judas was one. He looked the part. He walked the part. Everything about Judas radiated Jesus. I'm an apostle. I'm not just a disciple. Disciples were a dime a dozen. This is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And yet that association didn't change him one bit. Not down where it really mattered. The company that Judas kept with Christ and his disciples had no effect on his heart. No effect on his heart. His companionship with his fellow disciples did not change his behavior, and neither did it bring him into any favor with Christ. Jesus didn't change his mind about Judas along the way. Didn't matter how much he was exposed to the truth or how good a friend he was to the disciples. It didn't change Jesus' mind about Judas. And it didn't change Judas' mind about Jesus. Partaking in the miracles that Christ and the other disciples partook of did not convince or transform his evil heart. They had no impact. Can you imagine what Judas saw in his lifetime, in those three short years? What he experienced himself. He was one of the ones that probably handed bread and fishes multiplied to the people that fed those thousands of hungry. He saw everything. He knew about everything. The second lesson we can learn from Judas is intimate knowledge of Christ does not bring salvation. The doctrines taught by Jesus yielded absolutely no fruit in Judas's life. Knowledge that Judas must have had of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven and the mysteries of God, compounded with the miracles and all of those things. Judas knew what we probably only dream of someday knowing about scriptures and about Jesus. But they brought no fruit in Judas's life. Judas had been forewarned many times by Christ's own preaching and teaching, and he had heard all of the judgments that Jesus had passed on the unbelievers and on the Pharisees and Sadducees, and yet it did not change him a bit. The third thing we learn from Judas is earthly riches exert great power over man. Money. Money. The love of money is the root of all evil. I had a very well-to-do man from the church call me into his office the other day, and he said, "Brother John, I'm going to look for another church." He said, "I just don't feel like I'm being fed here. And I'm going to go ahead and start looking for another church." He said, "We're not a Sovereign Grace church anymore." And I thought, and I asked him, I said, "Brother, where were you Sunday morning?" He says, "I was sitting right there." I said, "What was my message?" He couldn't remember, of course, so I had to tell him. I said, it was on the grace of giving. We were ending our missions emphasis month. You see, the all-encompassing grace of God, if it weren't for the grace of God, we wouldn't be here in the first place. We'd be somewhere else. We wouldn't be holding this book. We'd be holding another book and following a different law. We wouldn't have everything that we have. Listen, just picking this book up in my hands right there is a fruit of the grace of God. Knowing who I am. To realize that even when we give to God and are enabled to give and are able to give to God, that that's part of the grace of God. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, we couldn't even give or wouldn't want to give. That's all fruits of the grace of God. And that had been my message. And after a few hours, he took me out and he showed me all of his properties and all of the multi-million dollars of everything. And I thought, earthly riches exert great power over man. Judas sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver. Judas didn't sell Jesus. He sold his own soul for 30 pieces of silver. Mark 26 says, and he said unto them, "What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you." And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus said in Mark, he said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And then Paul told Timothy, that young preacher in Ephesus, he said, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." They drown them. Judas is the world's greatest illustration of greed and the love of money as the root of all evil. He loved money so much that he actually sold the Son of God, the living Son of God and Savior of the world. He sold him for 30 measly coins of silver. That's how far greed can take a man. And Judas, is the eternal monument to the destructiveness and damnation that the greed and love of money can bring upon a man. And you say, "Well, that's not me." Well, I'm not so sure. Money is, we have a lot of sayings in America, money's power, right? And so on and so forth. Fourth thing, quickly, Judas taught us that there is a false repentance. And you know this, and we believe it, that churches are full of people who have repented, but not because of Christ. Matthew 27:3, Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned..." Well, that's a terrible thing. When we have a saying in Brazil, when phone booths where you used to put a quarter in or a dime in, and you'd hear it go clunk clunk, and it like a Coke machine or something. When the coin hit the bottom, the way we say it in Brazil, when Judas's coin got to its resting place, when he realized what he'd done, he knew that he was condemned. And then it says, "repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders." See, Judas never sought God's or Christ's forgiveness. He went back to the people that were responsible for the deception. He took what he had gained and took it back to the people that had given it to him. He never approached Christ. He never approached God. He went to the very source of evil and deception. And just as Esau's repentance was false, so was Judas's. You see, when when Esau repented, you remember the story when Esau found out that he'd blessed Jacob. He went running to his father, and Esau said, "Bless me, O father. Where's my blessing?" And his father looked at him. He said, "I don't have it. Your blessing, here's your blessing. You're going to be in the desert for the rest of your life, and you'll never have anything. There's your blessing." And Esau apparently fell down and wept. And Esau saith unto his father, "Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Hebrews 12:17 tells us why. Hebrews 12:17 says, "For ye know that how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it with carefully with tears. You see, Esau really never repented. He was looking for his father's repentance. He was looking for Isaac to repent of having given his blessing to Jacob and turn around and take it back and give it to Esau, give it to him. He never repented. Same as Judas. If you read that verse carefully, you'll find out that that is what happened. Esau never repented. Judas never repented. Oh, he was sorry. But if he had been repentant, he would have asked for forgiveness from the one whom he had done wrong. quickly, and let's move on. Judas teaches us that God has chosen vessels for honor and chosen vessels for dishonor. I wish the Bible said that. Does that Bible say that, or doesn't it say that? Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And then on down there in chapter 9, verse 20, it says, Nay, but O man, thou art, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same clay, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? You know, those are harsh words for the natural mind to bear, to realize that our destiny, that our future, that our salvation, that eternity is in the hands of the Creator and not the creature, is a very humbling thing. And from the same mud, the same dust where he took me, he could have made me as a vessel fitted for destruction, like the false apostles and teachers. He could have made me that. He could have made me a vessel for destruction and wrath. And he could have filled it with wrath. But instead he took some dust and he made a vessel unto honor. Boy, what a responsibility. Besides the privilege of being the Son of God, what a responsibility. Vessel filled with the compassion and grace and mercy and goodness and glory of God for the glory of his grace. It's amazing what we have in the gospel. But Paul told Timothy, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And Judas was that vessel that God made for dishonor. You can go through the Bible, and just in the book of Exodus, you can find God reestablishing that same thought with Pharaoh over and over again. 10 times he said, I did this for a purpose. I'm doing this, and I've brought you up, and I'm doing this so that my name is glorified. Jesus prayed in the garden on that last night. He said, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, that those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So there was no intention of Christ of ever keeping the son of perdition, because it had already been written in scripture, and it must be fulfilled, because everything that God has written and God has promised must be done. Luther translated the title son of perdition as the child of lostness. The child of lostness. Not only in nature, because we all possess the fallen nature, Luther wrote, but whose destiny it was to be eternally lost. The one who would always be lost, the one who was damned always, and in whom that lostness would never be altered. And who would and could never lose his lostness. Not gain, but lose his lostness. God had not given Judas to Christ, and Christ had never meant to keep Judas from falling. Jesus chose 12 disciples, and among them was a man who, like the rest of them, could not resist his call. Remember that Jesus chose and called all of his disciples. Jesus handpicked them. They did not choose Jesus. Jesus chose them. He went to them and found them. And there's no reason to believe any different of Judas. Judas did not sneak in. Jesus chose him just like he did the other 11 apostles. Judas was just as important to Jesus as were the other disciples. God's master plan for redemption had need of a man to betray Jesus. And I just thank the Lord that it was not me that he chose for this horrific task. Sixth thing, and quickly, Judas teaches us that a man's power to act is God-given. John chapter 19, verse 11 says, Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin." Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject unto higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And in James chapter 4, the apostle says, "For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." There was an institute student, a girl that used to ride with us to church for many years. And I always liked to challenge them a little bit more than what they were used to. And I'd get in the car, and it was a little bitty old Volkswagen car, just enough for four people barely, and climb in there, and I'd say, "Lord willing, today I'm going to die." And she'd, "Oh, preacher, please don't say that." You know, she's in the car. But why is that any different? Why would that be any different than, "Lord willing, he will protect me today"? Well, if it's not the Lord's will, am I going to die that day? Is it? Well, yeah. And by the way, no seat belts and no airbags are going to save you that day. Nothing will. But if the Lord's not willing that I die, you think I can die? I'm invincible. I'm not going to be stupid, but I'm not going to die. So I can say that. And she couldn't get it. But after a while, I just gave up. But scared her too much. In John chapter 6, we read this, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. I can't think of any other verse in Scripture where the devil is used and applied to anyone but Satan himself. He's called a devil. Jesus literally said, "One of you is Diabolos." Diabolos. If anyone could have saved Judas, even being who he was, if anybody could have saved Judas, it was Jesus. And if anyone could have been saved, it should have been Judas. In the presence of Jesus for a very long time. All the Father giveth shall come. Isn't that what Jesus said? And in his prayer in the garden, he said, "I've lost none except the son of perdition." Born, selected to be the son of lostness, purposefully. Judas did not lose his salvation. He never possessed it. And to be honest with you, he could never possess it, because he was the son of perdition. Judas teaches us, this is the last one, and I'll let you go. Judas teaches us that outward characteristics and pious behavior are not proof of salvation. Judas did not appear to have a defective character. 3 years he was with the disciples. Jesus said in the upper room in John 13, he said, "One of you will betray me." You remember how they responded? What'd they do when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me"? What did they ask? "Is it I?" They didn't point to Judas and say, "That's got to be him. They said, "Is it me? Is it going to be me?" Judas's character was beyond reproach. It was beyond reproach. "Is it I?" They had no more reason to suspect Judas than they had reason to suspect themselves. They knew better about themselves and they assumed better about Judas. He was a very, very astute hypocrite. Hypocrite. He was so good that they elected him treasurer of the group and they gave him the money bag. And that's how much they actually trusted him. It would have been hard to be worse than Matthew, who was probably an extortioner and a thief, and who had probably taken many, many bribes during his lifetime. It would have been hard to be much worse than Simon the Zealot, who was probably one of the Zealot's assassins and a murderer. How about the fishermen? Anybody know how good fishermen are? Well, we know how sailors are. Or they their reputation anyways. Judas is recorded saying very little in Scripture. Actually, he did speak when Mary took that pound of ointment of spikenard, costly spikenard, and anointed Jesus' feet with him and wiped it with her hair. And this is what he said. And these are some of the words of Judas. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And Scripture says, this he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. He hadn't become one. He was one when he started to serve with the other apostles. Someone said that the Greek right here, that he says he was a thief, literally is speaking it the way they would have spoken it, said he pilfered what was put in it. And Jesus said at the end that the Scriptures say that Judas went to his own place. He went to his own place where he belonged. And that's where all people go who reject Christ. They'll go to their own place. It's not to my heavenly house, not to my heavenly kingdom, not to God. They'll go to their own place. I'll never forget, and I know I've got to close, folks, but I was invited to a funeral. One of our ladies had lost a son. He was a gang member, and they found him kind of like Judas, only he was stabbed. He was stabbed over 30 times and pieces everywhere, and they gathered him up and threw him in a box and invited me to come and be there with him. And his mother invited me to go to the cemetery, which I really didn't ever like to do. I mean, it was part of it, but I really didn't want to go with this guy because all the gangs were there. And I was waiting for the rival gang to come in and start killing some more and figured I might be one of them, being the big white Bawana there and American. So, but anyways, I stood and I went to the gravesite and they opened the casket, which was a big mistake. And one of the gang members had a crucifix on his neck and he broke it off and went running over to the fella in the box and put it in his hands that weren't attached to his body, but put it in his hands and said, hold this, it'll help you go get to where you're going, it'll give you light and everything. And I thought, this is going south fast. And finally, when things had calmed down, everybody screaming and hollering, and a horrible, horrible, thing was horrible. And the mother looked at me and said, Brother John, I want you to pray for my son. And I almost said, you know what? It's way too late to pray for your son. It's way too late. Way too late. But this is the only prayer I could think of to pray. And by the way, I did pray with one eye open. And it was a good eye that was open. And I wouldn't dare close my eyes. And I'd like at least a chance to give me, you know, a few steps head start before you start stabbing me to death. And I prayed. And that's the prayer I prayed. I said, Heavenly Father, put him in his place and put him where you have decided to put him and treat him the way you want him to be treated. And that was, what else could I do? And But anyway, Jesus said that Judas went to his place. Someone wrote a short poem, and it goes something like this. It said, "Still, as of old, man by himself is priced. For 30 pieces, Judas sold himself, not Christ." Not Christ. The son of perdition. You know, in the book of Revelation, there is another son of perdition coming. The book of Revelation, John spoke about a certain creature that was, but is not, but will be. And then it mentions perdition, the son of perdition. And you know, the Bible says that right before Judas betrayed Jesus, that the devil entered into him. And then he betrayed Jesus. One of these days, folks, the Antichrist will be on earth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says that Paul told the church, you'll know him when you see him. You'll know him. You'll recognize him. One day that man will be upon the earth. And the son of perdition is none other than one who is filled with the same diabolos that Judas was filled with. And that's why the beast is said to be the beast that was, that is, and that is to come. Because that is the possessed man called the Antichrist, possessed of the devil himself. And he will stand on earth again as the son of perdition, just as Judas did. And he is the Antichrist. He stands against Christ and redemption and salvation, and he stands against God's people in every opportunity and at all opportunities. And what a lesson for us. A man who was privileged to stand beside the very Son of God. You know, America... And where I was in Brazil, there are people who have heard everything they need to hear about Jesus. They've seen everything they need to see about Jesus. They know everything they need to know about Jesus. But they're just like Judas. They're just like Judas. And they'll depart to their own place in eternity. But not at Christ's expense. It'll be at their own expense. You see, at the end of the day, Jesus did not put the culpability on God's providence. He put it on Judas. That's where the blame goes. It doesn't go on God. It goes on Judas. See, it's like I started saying, it doesn't depend on whether you know or don't know the law. Your knowledge of the law doesn't validate or invalidate what the truth is. And we can be culpable for something even though we don't know it. If you do, close your eyes and go out here and drive 70 in a 65 and see if the law will forgive you for that. Well, God's law is much greater than that. And at the end of the day, we say, well, God, and that's the great paradox of Judas that some bring up. How can he be responsible when God, and we start that argument? Well, he's responsible just because he is a man and a sinful man, and he was given every opportunity to know Christ, and he didn't know him because he didn't want to know him. And you say, well, no, that's because he was predestined not to know. He still knew, didn't he? And you look in the Bible, every time in the Bible never puts culpability on God or predestination. It puts it on the man every time. It's our fault, not God's fault. Not God's fault. All right? Let's end in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this afternoon in awe and in great thankfulness, Father, that knowing that you could have made us a vessel of dishonor, knowing that you could have made us a vessel of your wrath, and Father, knowing that you had every all the power to do whatever you wanted with us, and that we have the there's no words, Father, to thank you for choosing us and making us a vessel of glory, and Father, a vessel that brings glory to your grace, filled, Father, with every blessing, filled with all hope, filled with all comfort, filled with knowledge and wisdom, and Father, all because of your grace. We thank you, Father, for that. We thank you for these folks that are so dear to us, and Father, that need a pastor, and Father, we ask that you would be merciful and gracious to this body, Father, and may they grow strong, and Father, we'll thank you for it, and we ask you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.